I'd like you to read, follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. A preacher who had moved away from teaching the truth of the gospel told the following story to his congregation that explained his outlook on Christianity. The story was of a frog who fell into a pail of milk. Now, being stuck in this pail of milk and unable to climb up the sides to get out of it, and he was too deep in to leap out, he thought the only thing he could do was just to begin to paddle around and around and around, hoping that someone would come along and rescue him. But as he paddled around, something amazing took place. His paddling churned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself out of that bucket. Now, the moral of this story and the point of the preacher's message was just keep on paddling. Just keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you will make it. Now, as sad as that is, that really is the mentality and the philosophy of many in our society today, as well as many people who attend and go to church. They think, if I'm just good enough, if I just keep on doing my best, if I just keep on paddling, I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, we've seen here in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that Paul says, no, you won't. It's not a matter of our works and how much effort we put into it. Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And there's no amount of good works that a person can do to make themselves right before God. And as we saw there in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, that Paul paints this very black and somewhat hopeless picture as he shows our state as being totally wiped out and unable to be right before God. And just when we're at that place, we're about to lose all hope, Paul introduced us to the miracle of justification. That a person could be declared righteous by simply having faith in Jesus Christ. That a person could be declared righteous or experience a righteousness that Paul said was apart from the law by simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Read with me in chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely, Paul said, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, to the Jews who hung on so tightly to their rules and their regulations and their rituals, this teaching that Paul was giving to them would seem like a major heresy. It would seem like this, you know, new thing that Paul was bringing up or trying to present, that a person was justified or could be declared righteous, made right with God apart from their works, apart from keeping the law. But as we come here to chapter 4, we see that Paul points out, hey, this isn't a new thing at all. And he brings us back into the Old Testament using Abraham and David as examples of men who were justified by faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, Paul uses both of these guys as examples to see, hey, these guys were declared righteous and justified by simply having faith in God. Now, in verses 1 through 8, Paul reveals here how David and Abraham were justified. In verses 9 and 10, he reveals when Abraham was declared righteous or justified. And then in verses 11 and 12, he gives us some insight into why Abraham was justified. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And then verses 13 through 16, which we probably won't get to, he gives us some practical insights into how this relates to our lives as believers today. So first of all, how was Abraham justified? Look at verses 1 through 3 again. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says here, how was Abraham justified? Paul says he was justified by faith. When he simply believed what God said, what God had told him, the promise that God gave to him, and the Lord, he believed it, and the Lord looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm declaring you righteous. Now, the word here, accounted or imputed, as some of your Bibles might read, is a banking term that means to take from one account and transfer it to another. And this is exactly what the Lord did in our lives. He took our sin out of our account when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He took our sin that was in our account, and boy, were we maxed out. He took that out of our account, and he transferred his righteousness into our account, so that we were therefore declared righteous before God by simply having faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here when he uses Abraham as his example, that Abraham wasn't justified by his works. If he was, Paul said, he would have a reason to boast, but not before God. He wouldn't have a reason to boast before God, Paul says. You know, men love to boast. They love to say, you know, look at me. Notice what I'm doing or what I did. People love to draw attention to themselves. We were having our family mealtime the other night, sitting there around the table, and Amy was talking about something going on in her school, and she was kind of sharing with her little classmates in her kindergarten class. And Aaron said to her, well, just tell your friends that your big brother is the smartest big brother in the world. And Amy said to Aaron, she said, Aaron, I'm not going to lie. But you know, that's our nature. You know, we want to draw attention to ourselves. You know, we want to think more highly of ourselves. When I was playing ball growing up, playing baseball and basketball, there were always those guys who always wanted to tell you how good they were. You know, they always were spouting off about how talented they were. And my dad said to me, he goes, you know what, Rob, if you're good, you don't need to tell people. Your talent, your abilities will speak for themselves. Well, Abraham, he was good. Abraham was great. He did some great works. He had some room to boast. If you were comparing him with, you know, some of the other men. I mean, Abraham, he's known as the founder of faith. But Paul says he didn't have room to boast, though, before God. You see, listen closely. If we take our works that we would do, if we were to take our lives, if we could take each one of us, and put our lives under, you know, a gigantic microscope, that could just totally zero in on each one of our lives, guess what we would see? We would see many, many flaws and many, many imperfections. That microscope would just point out and begin to bring to the surface all the areas and all the things in our life, and especially if it could see and magnify, you know, into our very heart. It would begin to reveal all of those areas where we fall short. You know, I read a story about some counterfeiters. I read the story today who they had this counterfeit operation going on, and these guys got arrested for some other minor crime. Well, as they were there in the jail and they had them, you know, stripped down and put on the jail uniform, they were looking at these guys' clothes, and a very observant deputy noticed that there was a certain chemical that seemed to be on all of their clothes. And when they went and they put that under the microscope and looked at it, they found that it was a chemical that was used, very readily used, in making counterfeit money. And when they went to where these guys lived, they found the presses and everything, and found out that these guys had this whole counterfeit operation, you know, that was going on. Well, that's what the Word of God really does in our life. It puts us under the microscope. And when it does, our imperfections, our flaws are brought out. Now, here's what's interesting. We might look good in comparison to one another. You know, we might be able to compare ourselves to this guy or that gal and think, you know what, hey, man, I'm doing better than them. But when we get put under the microscope, who we really are, where our heart's really at, all those imperfections come out. But here's what's really interesting, is that we're not to be comparing ourselves to one another. We're to be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. What happens when you put Jesus under the microscope? This is so awesome. When you put Jesus under the microscope, when you look deep and close at Him, His beauty and His perfection is what's seen. It's magnified even more and more and more. When we're put under the microscope, we see our imperfections. But when Jesus is put under the microscope, when we put Him under the microscope, His perfection and His beauty, His awesomeness is just revealed even more clear. And that's what happens when we study the Word. The Word reveals how imperfect we are and how perfect He is, so that we find ourselves depending upon Him and looking to Him and seeking to trust in Him. So Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here's what's interesting though. When did God declare Abraham righteous? Was it in Genesis chapter 12 when he was there in Haran and the Lord came and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, leave your family, and go to this land that I'm going to show you? Was it then? No, it wasn't then. It wasn't then that God said, okay, I declare you righteous. Was it in Genesis 13 when he told him that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth, that he would be the father of many nations? No, it wasn't then either. Now, both of those were huge acts of faith. I mean, imagine being 75 years old and having the Lord come to you and say, you know what? I know you're comfortable here. Haran, where he lived, was a very, you know, it was a resort community. It was a nice place. I mean, probably like, you know, Palm Springs or something. Maybe Hawaii. And God says, you know, I want you to leave all this and go to this land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Now, 75 years is a, you know, that's old to be, you know, pack up your bags and start all over again, so to speak, and, you know, head out. But it's also, even in those days, it was mighty old to begin a family, you know. But Abraham did it. He launched out. But that wasn't when God said, okay, Abraham, I declare you righteous. Nor was it when he took his son Isaac up to the mountains of Moriah to sacrifice him. That wasn't either when the Lord declared him righteous. Actually, it came at a very low point in Abraham's life. Keep your place here. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, 11 years have passed from that time that Abraham launched out of Haran, left Ur of the Chaldees. He's now 86 years old. His wife Sarah is 76 years old. And there in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham had just returned from rescuing his nephew Lot, who was part of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that was taken captive by these four kings. Abraham and his guys, probably, maybe even without even thinking, just kind of a reaction, they go out and God gives them victory. And they rescue Sodom and Gomorrah. They rescue Lot. They bring them back. And then he's sitting there and it's almost like he's wondering, you know, what have I done? You know? And he seemed to get the idea that he's thinking maybe these guys were going to retaliate and come after him. And the Lord appears to him and says there in verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abraham," or Abram. "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," who was his servant. And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Abraham says, "You know, Lord, you told me that you would be with me before. You told me that you would do all this stuff, but it's been 11 years now, and I don't have an heir. I still don't have a son. In fact, if I died today, my servant Eliezer would be the heir of all of my house. He would be the heir of all of my possessions." So in essence, he was saying, you know, "Lord, I'm not really buying this thing anymore. You know, I'm not really buying this plan that you shared with me. It's been too long. I'm getting too old." That was his attitude. This was a low point in Abraham's life where his faith was faltering and he was ready to give up. But the Lord responds in verse 4 and he says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now here the Lord was reaffirming this promise to Abraham. He was saying, "Abraham, hang in there. Abraham, just believe it's going to happen. Just trust me just a little longer." And then it says in verse 6 that, "And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." God says, "Abraham, hang in there. I'm still going to do this." And Abraham says, "Okay." And he believed the Lord. But I want you to note, it was during a time of weak faith that God declared Abraham righteous. And James adds in James chapter 2, verse 23, that it was also during this time that he labeled Abraham the friend of God. So here he is in this weak moment in his flesh, this weak moment in his faith, but Abraham is reassured by the Lord, and he believes God once again. He grabs a hold of the promise once more, and the Lord looks at Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, you're righteous, and Abraham, you're my friend. You're righteous, and you're my friend." So not only was it at a time when Abraham wasn't working, but it was at a time when his faith was weak and he was doubting that God pronounced this blessing upon him, which to me just magnifies even more that our salvation is according to the grace of God. That it's by his grace. I mean, here was this point in time where Abraham is not trusting and God comes and assures him. He shows a little bit of faith, and God takes that little bit of faith that Abraham was able to muster up, and he pours out a great blessing upon him. It reminds me of the story of the man who came to Jesus, whose son was demon-possessed. And he came to Jesus, and he said to him, "You know, Master, my son is demon-possessed, and, you know, can you do something? And I tried to get your disciples to do something, and they couldn't." And Jesus says to this man, he says, "You know what, just believe." And the man says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He took that little bit of faith, "Lord, I believe, but there's a lot of doubt, there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of frustration here, but help my unbelief." And the Lord met this guy, and he healed his son. And you know what? The Lord does the same with us. He meets us in those moments, in those times, where even when our faith might falter, when there might be a lot of doubts and there might be a lot of frustration. You know, sometimes people ask, how much faith is saving faith? And my answer is this: just a little bit. Just a little bit of faith is saving faith. But True faith will grow over time. And you see this in the life of Abraham. His faith began to grow, but sometimes that doubt or that fear or that frustration will keep people from really coming to Christ. And what I do is I try to encourage them. I say, you know what? Now you believe this and you believe this, but you've got these questions. Just put your trust in Him. And you know what you'll find? Those questions will get answered. Those doubts will change. That fear is going to subside and those frustrations are going to be subdued because the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So as we initiate that faith in the Lord, that little bit of faith, the Lord meets us there. He works in our life. And then as we get into the Word and we begin to see Him, our faith begins to grow and it grows even more as we begin to walk with Him. So Abraham was justified by grace through faith and it was apart from works. Now, the next thing that Paul reveals, that if it was going to be by grace, it couldn't be by works. Because you see, the reward for work is a wage. It's an earning. And it's not a gift. Turn back to Romans and look at verse 4. Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." You see, if I'm working for something, then what I'm going to receive is what I've earned. It's owed to me. That's what Paul's saying. He says, now if this is going to be by grace, if it's going to be a gift, then it's not going to be by works. Plus, it couldn't be by works because no man could do those works that are going to please God because we've all fallen short. None of us being able to keep the law in its entirety. So we fall short. So Paul says it's not according to works because then it would be a wage. But then he says in verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now, Paul uses David here to further his illustration. Paul quotes from Psalm 32, the psalm that we read in the beginning of our service. And this psalm was a psalm that David wrote after he had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba. And after he had had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered and killed. And for close to 9 months, David was living the life of a hypocrite, thinking that he had successfully hidden his sin. I mean, he had Uriah killed after Bathsheba got pregnant. Tried to get Uriah to go home. That didn't work. And you guys know the story. So he had Uriah killed. And then he makes himself out to look like a hero by taking this poor widow whose, you know, husband just got killed in the army. And she's with child. And he takes her in to be a part of, you know, his harem, to be one of his wives. And so David was making him, you know, he made himself look pretty good there until Nathan comes along. Tells him the little story about the guy in his kingdom who stole the other guy's sheep. This guy who had many sheep, and he takes this one guy's sheep that was his prized possession. It was like one of his kids. It ate at his table. David gets incensed, very angry, says, "Tell me who this man is. He should die. He should be put to death." It's interesting. We usually, when we're hiding sin and we're in compromise, we usually react very strongly to that type of even lesser sins in other people's lives. And that's what David was doing here. The punishment for that type of a sin of stealing somebody's sheep was restitution, not capital punishment. It wasn't death. But after telling this little story and seeing David's reaction, Nathan looks at David and says, "David, you're the man." Now he was caught. Now he was guilty. Now his sin was exposed and it just plagued him. And he comes to the point of breaking down and confessing his sin. He writes in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And David writes there in Psalm 32. Listen while I read. You don't need to turn there. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man whose sin is covered, whom God doesn't impute. He doesn't account his sin and his iniquity, but he transfers into his account righteousness. He's covered. The Bible says that we've been robed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been robed in the righteousness that is in him. But notice in verse 3, David says this, "When I kept silent over that nine-month period, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality or my life was turned into the drought of summer." Basically, what David says is hiding my sin made me ache inside, and it sucked the life right out of me. But when he finally confessed it, restoration took place. He experienced forgiveness. And I encourage you tonight, if you're here and you're hiding some sin within your heart, confess it. Give it over to the Lord, because it's going to suck the life right out of you. It's going to drive a wedge between your relationship with the Lord, and it's going to be, like David said, being in the midst of summer when there's no water and it's drought, and you're just dying. And then he says in verse 10, many sorrows shall be, then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And he says, you forgave me of the iniquity of my sin. And then in verse 10, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but to he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Do you know, if you're trusting in the Lord tonight, God's mercy surrounds you? What a picture that is. Mercy is undeserved favor. It's the fact that God has chosen to deal favorably with us, even though we don't deserve it. It's the fact that he hasn't given us what we do deserve, but instead he surrounds us with his mercy. What a great thing to go through your day in recognizing and real and just, you know, having in the forefront of your mind, I'm surrounded today because my faith and trust is in Jesus with God's mercy. His mercies are new every morning. You know, God didn't require David to do 1,000 Hail Marys. He didn't tell him to walk on coals or lay out in the hot desert sun for days. He simply said, you've confessed your sin, you repented of your sin, and by my grace I'm going to forgive you of your sin and declare you righteous. So Paul uses David here as an example. Like Abraham, he was declared righteous by simply placing his faith in the grace of God. And in that grace, the Lord was able, or through that grace, to forgive him and to restore him. You see, grace is a gift, not a wage. It's a gift that can't be earned, but it can only be embraced by faith. It's that which you can only just grab a hold of and hug and hold on to by placing your faith in the Lord. So how was Abraham and David justified? Paul says it was by grace through faith, and it was apart from works. Now, in verse 9 and 10, Paul further reveals when Abraham was declared righteous. He says that it was before he was circumcised. And he mentions this to illustrate that justification was universal. Paul says, you know, it wasn't when he was circumcised, it wasn't when he was doing the Jewish thing, but actually it was before he was circumcised, actually 430 years before. Read verse 9 with me. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign. We talked about this in our study in chapter 2. It was the sign that God gave to Abraham and his descendants that they were the people of God. It marked them as his people. Now, we noted there in chapter 2 that this mark, though, didn't mean anything unless they were going to act like the people of God. Paul points out, you know, it doesn't make any difference if you're circumcised, if you're not acting like you're circumcised, if you're not seeking to live according to the law. It would be like the gal who has an engagement ring that signifies that she's taken. It's marking her as belonging to someone else, but it doesn't make any difference. It's worthless if she's carrying on with a bunch of other guys during that time of her engagement. That ring is useless. It's meaningless. That's the point that Paul was making there. But here in chapter 4, Paul is using Abraham's circumcision to further illustrate that Abraham was justified by faith because it was before he was circumcised. In fact, it was at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And then Paul adds there in verse 11 that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, what the Lord was saying is he looked at Abraham when he showed faith in the Lord, even though it was weak faith, even though he was doubting and struggling, he had faith in the Lord, and the Lord looked at him and said, Abraham, you are righteous, you are my friend, and then, listen close, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this seal as a sign of my promise to you. You see, this is the thing that many people fail to realize about circumcision, is that they realize that it was something to mark Abraham and his descendants as the people of God. And oftentimes it's looked at as something that is, you know, the focus is on man. That, okay, you're marked and you go and now you live, you know, like a person of God. You have that mark of circumcision. But actually, circumcision really was a seal. It was a sign given to Abraham from the Lord that he was saying, I'm going to give you this sign so you know I'm going to keep my promise to you. The focus is really on the Lord, marking Abraham with this sign, making him and saying, I'm going to mark you that you are my people. Abraham, that you're my friend. And I'm going to do this work in my life, and this sign, this mark, is going to be that reminder to you, that guarantee to you that I'm going to do this work in you. Now, you know what, guys? The Lord has so marked us. The Lord has marked us. He's marked us who have been declared righteous by exercising faith in Jesus Christ with another seal, the seal of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And He says in the book of Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is given to us. He's placed in our heart. God says, as my guarantee that I'm going to keep my promise, that I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, and I'm going to receive you to myself. And also, the presence of the Holy Spirit results in our life. It's the evidence, really, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is the evidence that we've been born again, that we know the Lord, and the evidence or the result of the Holy Spirit in our life is that we're going to bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God. We see an example of this in the life of David in 1 Samuel 16. It's interesting there because you know that story. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse there in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons as king. Now all seven of his older sons are brought forth. Samuel comes to the first one. Eliab looks at him and says, man, he's a good-looking guy. He's a rugged guy. Probably reminded him of Saul. That's how Saul looked. And he said, this surely is the one. And the Lord says to him, Samuel, he's not the one. He says, don't look at the outward appearance. I don't look at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. One by one, he goes through all these sons, and the Lord doesn't show him any of them. Not one of them is the one. And he says to Jesse, do you have any more, you know, boys? He says, well, yeah, there's one other one. He's right over there, you know, keeping the sheep. They didn't even bother to ask David to come be a part, you know, of the procession. I mean, they just overlooked him. It was like he was insignificant to them. Well, David comes, and sure enough, he's the one, and it says there in verse 13, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And check this out. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David. You see, his brothers and his dad might have looked at him as just being totally insignificant, but God saw that he was a little guy with a big heart and had a heart that was after God. Now, here's what's really interesting. In that same chapter, follow with me here. Later on, a short time after this, one of Saul's servants is describing David to him when Saul was in need of an assistant. And this is what he says. It's a short time after this. He says, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in person, and the Lord is with him." Now, those close to David maybe didn't see that. They didn't see the hand of God upon him. They didn't see that he was a man after God's own heart. But this guy looking from afar, others sure did. They saw, hey, this guy, the hand of the Lord is upon him. God's doing something in this person's life. And you know what? That's what God does to the person who becomes born again, is the Holy Spirit comes inside of them. He begins to work in their life. He begins to mold them and shape them. And as they begin to just seek to be led by the Lord, maybe those who are close to them, maybe your family members who know you real well, who have put you under the microscope, maybe they don't see it because they're still focused on all that negative thing, but others sure do. And they can see, you know, there is a man, there is a woman whom the Lord is with that guy. The Lord is with that gal. The Lord is working in their life. That's that work that the Lord does in us. So we see here, how was Abraham and David justified? By faith. When was Abraham justified? It was before he was circumcised. And then we see why. To make him the father of many is what Paul says. So that we could all be, in a sense, Abraham's offspring as we put our faith and our trust in him. But tonight, as we close our study, have you been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? And now that you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by his grace that he's extended to you, it's by grace we've been saved. In fact, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." How did you receive Jesus Christ? It was by grace through faith. Now Paul says, as you've therefore received him, so walk in him. Sunday we looked at that this faith of Abraham, even though it was weak at times, even though it faltered at times, it was a faith that changed his life. It was a faith that was the basis for everything that he did. It was a faith that affected the way that he lived and the way that he went about things. And you know what? Our faith should affect our life in the same way. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus by grace through faith, that's how you were saved, so walk in him. In other words, walk in Jesus, live for him, depending upon his grace, depending upon that mercy that surrounds you, and trusting in him to do that work in you. You know, too often what we end up doing is we're saved by grace through faith, but then we try to live according to works. We try to live and say, do things to try to earn God's favor when he said, you know what, you have my favor because you're in my son. And I've declared you righteous and I've declared you my friend. So walk in that. Enjoy that. Being then rooted and built up and established in the faith as you've been taught with thanksgiving. As you begin to continue in grace, continue trusting in the Lord, depending upon him, exercising that faith in him, you know what? This is the work that he does in your heart and in your life, and causing you to become rooted and established and built up in him. So are you continuing on in grace? Are you continuing on in grace through faith? And secondly, is there any areas in your life, possibly, for any of you tonight, where you've been wrestling? Secret sins that you've been hiding? I encourage you tonight, as we dismiss and the pastors are up front here, man, don't leave here without confessing those things. Get your heart right with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have provided this wonderful way through the work of your Son that we could be free and experience this wonderful relationship with you just by simply trusting in the grace that you've given that can so free us. Father, I pray that each one of us here would just seek to live and walk, not depending upon our own effort, not leaning upon our own strength, but falling back upon your grace and your mercy, placing our faith, which has saved us, through which you've declared us righteous, simply in you, to trust and obey, to cling to you, to follow you and allow you to have our hearts and do that work in our life. Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at your word, you cause our faith to grow. We love you, Jesus. Amen.